All right, we pick up our study this morning in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 15, we find Abraham. We hadn't been here for a couple of weeks with the anniversary celebration last week, so let's refresh just for a moment. We find Abraham on his way home from his battle against the kings, confederated under the leadership of this great heathen king, Chedorlaomer. And they came and defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and several other kings that were confederated with them. And they took all the people off, including Lot and his family. And when Abraham became aware of that in verse 13 of chapter 14, he gathered up all that he had in his house, his servants, and so on, 318 of them, and pursued them the complete length of the land of Israel until he found them, and by night he smote them, and he brought back Lot and everything that Lot owned, all the women that had been taken and all the people that had been taken, and he won a great victory. And in verse 17, I want to review this passage just briefly because it leads us into where we left off in verse 21. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. Isn't it generally true that after you've had a great victory in the in the Lord, that there's some king of Sodom waiting to greet you and have some offer for you or some arrangement that he would like to make? And when you're on that great high, and you just feel, boy, me and God, we have just got it together, and just me and God make a majority, and we just can't fail, and everything is going to be wonderful, and we're on the way back just rejoicing and having a hallelujah good time, and here's the king of Sodom just waiting in the way, just waiting for an opportunity to throw a little temptation in there, or to throw a little something in there to knock us off of our high. And so here's the king of Sodom. He goes out to meet him, and the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Now, if we'll be sensitive, the Spirit of God is always ready to help us in a time like that. And I don't think it was a coincidence that God sent Melchizedek just at that moment. Here's the king of Sodom waiting to greet Abraham as he's coming home victorious, but God sends his man first. And Abraham has a confab here with this man Melchizedek, who the scripture says was king of Salem. And we decided when we talked about him 2 weeks ago that this was he was the king over the village that later became Jerusalem, okay? And that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. And we know what that's just a symbol of love, I guess you could say, a symbol of God's love. We understand the bread and the wine to be the symbols of the sacrifice, the love sacrifice of Christ for us. And the scripture says that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Now, we could take some time here and go over to Hebrews chapters 7, 8, and 9, and we could look at Melchizedek and really have a study about this great man of God. However, since we're studying in Genesis, that's kind of a side trip for us, and I'm not going to take that trip. But let's just suffice it to say that Melchizedek is a man to whom Christ's priestly ministry is compared to in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek just suddenly appears. We don't know anything about his heritage. We know nothing about his mother. We know nothing about his father. In Hebrews, the apostle, we believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, says that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, and his priesthood does not come from the lineage of his natural origin, but it comes because of the power of an endless life. And here's this man, Melchizedek. You remember that this entire area is of what faith? All the people in this area of the Canaanites were of what faith? They were heathen. They were pagan, idol-worshiping people. And for this man, Melchizedek, to be called here, I find this interesting, that he would be called a priest of the Most High God, says something very special about him, that here he is right in the middle of this pagan, idol-worshiping, heathen land, And he had held on to, somehow, he had held on to the faith, in the great God Jehovah. And so when he meets Abraham on his way home from the defeat of the king, verse 19, watch this now, and watch what is happening in Abraham's heart, which will prepare him for his meeting with the king of Sodom. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, that is, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, who's the possessor of heaven and earth? God is. The Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. So Melchizedek says, how did Abraham get this great victory? God gave him the victory. Okay, now here's the preparation. Who owns heaven and earth? God owns it, okay? And who was the one that gave Abraham this supernatural, wonderful victory that he defeated this great, powerful, very strong and well-fortified king? It was God who gave him the power to do that, okay? And so in the last part of verse 20, we see that Abraham gave him tithes, that is, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. He gave a tenth of all that he had. What's Abraham saying in giving the tithe here? What does this action represent? Does it say anything to you? This is the first time tithing, by the way, is referenced in the Word of God. It's the first time that we see it. Okay. I'm not sure that that's the case for the reason that he is referred to as the King of Salem. There are many instances in the Old Testament where God appeared in the form of the pre-incarnate Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're going to see him over in the 15th chapter, I think, in just a moment, where he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. But inasmuch as Melchizedek is referred to here as the King of Salem, a real person with a real position here in the earth and so on, I'm not sure that he is the pre-incarnate Jesus, or that he is God in the flesh. He is a priest of the Most High God, however. But the fact that Abraham gives him tithes, what is Abraham showing here, Chris? Yeah, the same as we do, isn't it? When we bring the tithes, what are we saying? We're not bringing so much an offering as we are bringing a recognition or an acknowledgement that everything belongs to God. Melchizedek says that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham is saying, I know that, I acknowledge that, and I demonstrate that by returning a portion of what I have to him. And by bringing the tithe, he says, I also acknowledge that everything I have comes from God. That the only reason that I have this victory and the only reason that I have these things from which I can bring the tithe is because he was with me. Verse 20, Melchizedek says, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Abraham says, yes, I acknowledge that that is the case. And here is a tithe portion of that which is mine by the power of God. All right, now in verse 21, which is where we pick up that just background, and we pick up our discussion this morning. Here comes the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons, give me the people, and you take the goods to yourself. Now, Abraham could well have done just that. It seems to be an innocent offer, doesn't it? And he seems to have earned it, hasn't he? He's the one that went out and won it. He's the one that took it. But let's see what his response is after his confrontation here with Melchizedek. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's just repeating the same words that he has just heard. And by saying, I have lift up my hand, what does that mean to you? What does that indicate? I've lift up my hand. Okay, I have acknowledged him as my God. I have taken him as my king, as it were. I have a covenant with him. I've made an agreement with him. He is my master. I have lift up my hand unto the Lord. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And this is what I have vowed to him, verse 23, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich. All right? What is Abram's decision here? I'm not going to have anything in my life that confuses the fact that God is the one who has prospered me. I'm not going to allow anything else to enter my life. I'm not, no matter how innocent it may appear, I'm not going to take, even though you, King of Sodom, you are freely giving me this, I'm not going to be obligated to you in any way. I'm not going to take anything from you that is going to, that's going to draw me in to cause me to be obligated to you in any way, because I have given my life to the Lord. I think this is good advice for all of us, isn't it? It's especially good advice for the young, that we need to be very careful that we do not get drawn into situations with other people whereby we allow ourselves to become obligated to them, so that we find ourselves making a decision between whether we're going to live for God or whether we're going to do something that would displease Him. You understand the point that I'm trying to make? I think as moms and dads, this is an area where we really need to prepare our young people in terms of understanding how others will cause us to become indebted to them, where people will do things for us. It seems to be quite innocent. And then the next thing you know, an obligation is created, so that while we feel obligated to that person, where we would compromise our values. Perhaps we compromise our moral values. Perhaps we compromise our Christian values. Perhaps we compromise ourselves in any number of ways in which we find ourselves not being able any longer to really honor God. I think you can think of some of those kinds of examples, the way those things happen. Abram had made a decision here that he was not going to be indebted to anybody. He had lifted up his hand to the Lord, and that was the end of it as far as he was concerned. No one else would ever say, I've made Abram rich, save only verse 24, that the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, that is Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Let's look over Romans just a moment, the 14th chapter. Something very interesting here, I think, with Abram. Romans 14. Remember, this chapter is concerning the fact that we ought not to bring others under the same conviction necessarily that we have, if it's not an essential. Paul writes, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, vegetables only. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now watch verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another man esteemeth every day alike. Here's the key. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So what's Abraham saying? Abraham said, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, and I'm not going to take anything from you, King of Sodom, lest you should be able to say, or anybody else, that you have made me rich. You have not contributed one iota to anything that I have. It has come from God. I lift up my hand to God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth, and he has decided to give me victory over this King Chedorlaomer, and all of this which I have brought back in spoil, or in return, taken back from his hand, I have because God gave it to me, not because you gave it to me. However, this is only my conviction, and I'm not going to force my conviction upon my brothers, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. If they want to take something from you, that's fine. I'm going to walk in the light I have. I'm going to walk in the conviction I have. God has convicted me that I shouldn't drink coffee anymore or caffeine. But that doesn't mean that I would force everybody else to do the same. Are you listening to what I'm saying? God has said to me, I'm setting some example. God said to me that Sunday is a special day, even though we live in the New Testament times. and that the Sabbath rest was a type of Christ, and that it's not a matter of legalistic observance any longer, and so on. But yet I have certain things between me and God that are important to me about the Lord's Day. But that doesn't mean that I have a right to force them upon anybody else. That it's a matter of conviction. Do you understand? For me, Abram said, "For me, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, and for me, it would be wrong for me to take anything from you, because I'm not going to allow you or anybody else to say that you contributed to the blessings of Abraham, that you made Abram rich. But now, if David or Jerry or Claire want to do that, then that's fine. They may not have that same conviction, and it's not a major deal. Does that make sense? So while we have, that's, I think there's really something that we need to get a hold of in the body of Christ, because oftentimes the Lord will convict us in an area that we then want to be God and convict everybody else. And it's not the word of God. It's a matter of personal conviction for us. It's a matter of personal, something in our personal relationship with the Lord. We have made a vow to God. So you have a situation with Samson, for example, that he was never going to cut his hair. He was under a Nazirite vow. But that doesn't mean that everybody, in order to be a good Jew, had to let his hair grow long, and it was wrong to cut his, you know, to cut their hair. And we get into a lot of trouble within the body of Christ thinking that everybody has to be exactly like we are. And that if you're not exactly like I am, if you don't have the same commitments in every area of your life, for me, for example, I would not take a job working on Sunday. I just wouldn't take it. I would find something to do that did not involve Sunday work. I'd dig ditches before I would take a professional job that required me to work Sunday. Personal conviction. But I have no right to criticize someone else who has a job that involves him to work on Sunday and he gets Tuesday off. Are you listening? Because the scripture says clearly that one man esteems one day as important, another man esteems every day as alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And that, I think, Abraham is really showing us something here of great value, that we need to allow our brothers and sisters to have their own convictions about these things that really do not determine whether you're going to make heaven or not. And that it's wrong for us to try to play Holy Spirit and to try to make everybody else into our own image of what they ought to be. This is a very common problem. It's a very dangerous problem. It's manipulation of the highest sort, where we feel like we need to manipulate other people's lives and we want to control them. And we do not want to allow people to have their own personal... Anybody understand what I'm trying to get across here? Yes. So we get them saved, and then we say, well, now you got to move out of this house. You have to quit this job. You have to break this relationship. You have to do this. You have to do this. You have to do this in order to be a good Christian. But the hymn says, just as I am, without one plea. And we need to be willing to lead them to Christ and then let the Holy Ghost do His work and love them while they still smell a little bit. Is that basically what you're saying? Okay, well, good lesson there. It's probable that those that need to hear this particular message are not sitting in the Sunday school class this morning. I mean, that's really the unfortunate part, isn't it? We get all these wonderful revelations, these wonderful principles, right? And as you're seeing the principle, I don't know if you're like this, but maybe this is a spirit of judgment. I hope it isn't. I hope it's just a spirit of revelation. But certain pictures go across my, you know, people who, brothers and sisters, well-meaning, but just very sincere, but sincerely wrong, and just doing tremendous damage as they go, trying to mold people. In order to be a good Christian, you got to be just like me. And that, you know, there's no precedent for that. There just isn't any precedent. It's important for us to see here too, I think, from what you're saying, that Abram was not afraid to stand on his convictions because of his friends. I mean, he did that which he had vowed unto God to do. He said, I lift up my hand to God, and he's my God, and I'm his child, and my dependence is completely and totally on him, and this is the conviction that I have, and this is what I'm going to do. And he declared that. He did not force it on anybody else, nor did he hide it. So that principle is true as well. And it is a witness. The fact is that the people, it's like if you bring some, if you, well, it may not happen here. I'm just thinking of an example, might not happen in this church. Okay, never mind, I won't use that one then. Anybody else on that subject? You get the point that I'm trying to make this morning. Just a terribly, terribly important point. And beloved, if you see this going on, you see somebody trying to manipulate another person's life and trying to exercise control over another Christian's life, and perhaps very well-meaning, you would do both of those people a great service if you would move in on that situation and in Christian love, try to get that stopped. Now, you might get chewed up in the doing. You might lose your head in the doing, because people who are like to play Holy Ghost they're pretty strongly reinforced by their own convictions, you know, as they move ahead in this thing. But you could do them a great service if they're open to correction, and you could do the little lamb who is about to be eaten up a tremendous service as well. If you could say, whoa, wait, do you realize what you're doing here? You are not allowing this person to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not allowing the Holy Ghost to do his work. You're trying to be the Spirit of God here. And while it is valuable to be teaching the word, it is not valuable to bring that person under condemnation because his hair is too long, or he doesn't wear a tie to church, or he, whatever it is, you know, the Spirit of God can bring conviction for those things. And sometimes you're dealing with Judases who would never say it, you know. And even Jesus, in dealing with that one, you know, someone said recently, it was a very interesting analogy, said if the master had 1 out of 12, should we be surprised if we have, you know, 1 out of 12 in our churches who are opposers? You know, that's like 10%. So in a church of 1,000 people, would it surprise us to have 80 or 90 folks that were troublemakers? When Jesus said, you know, it's just an interesting concept. And I just like the way Jesus handled that. He said, whatever you must do, go do it. Just, you know, go do it. Because why? I think Jesus would have said the same thing. I have lift up my hand to the Most High God, and I have my trust and my confidence there. If necessary, I go to the cross. If necessary, I go to the fiery furnace. Whatever it is, I've lift up my hand to God. God's going to take care of me. He's going to take care of the situation. Whatever you must do, go ahead and do it. Real hard to do, because the flesh wants to preserve itself, doesn't it? Well, I think, yeah, if I were to ask that question, Joan, I think, rather than asking why can't everyone, I think I would ask why can't I? You know, I mean, it's because I find myself in that. You know, you see a person ought to be doing thus, and you see, you know, you really have to take control of your own desire to do. You want to do good things, but as you say, it's God's time. And in the message that may come a little later this morning, I don't know, the Lord and I are wrestling about something today, and the message that may come later, it's God's way. God's time and God's way. Amen. Okay. All right, let's move on to the 15th chapter. Who would like to read for us? Let's read 3 verses. Who would like to read the first 3 verses of chapter 13? 15, I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Here's the first 3 words I think are significant here. After these things. Okay. After the confrontation with the king of Sodom, after this great battle with the king of Chedorlaomer and his army, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision saying what? Don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. The king of Sodom can't hurt you. Yes, you may have offended him. Yes, he may be angry at you, but he can't hurt you. Don't be afraid of Chedorlaomer. Yeah, you did eat his lunch. And he will be upset that you and 318 of your servants defeated him and four other kings and his great warrior army, but you don't have to worry about him either. And if he comes against you, I'm with you. Fear not, Abram. Don't be afraid. This is the first time that this phrase is used here in the scripture. It's the first time God ever says, fear not, but it's certainly not the last, is it? Hallelujah. All through the scripture, even up into the New Testament, fear not, 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 little children. Don't be afraid. And then God says something just, I think this thing would just stand up and preach for 4 days if you just let it. Just take everything away from this first verse and pull out four words. Let me read the entire phrase. And then for me particularly, I just want to pull out four words. I am thy shield. We understand what that means. What does it mean? I'm thy shield. I'm your defender and protector, and I'm going to be like a shield in front of you that all the fiery darts of the wicked one will be quenched. I will be your shield. I'm not going to give you a shield. I am your shield, okay? So don't seek after the shield. Are you listening? Seek after me, all right? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, I like to take these four words out. I am thy reward. And just put those four words together. I am thy reward. What does that say to you? Does it speak to your heart? Sets my heart to dancing. It just sets my heart to leaping inside. I am. The whole world is seeking after one thing or another. What does the world need? It needs the Lord. Christians are seeking after. We need healing. We need power. We need peace. We need rest. We need joy. We need prosperity. We need all the things that we need. We don't need. What do we need? We need the Lord. I am, he said. You know, you remember when we were seeking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and some of us had difficulty receiving that and the advice we got was don't seek the gift, but seek the... Because when you get the giver, you get the gift. Seek the giver. And the Lord will withhold the gift if that's all we're seeking. I think that is a problem not only for those that are seeking salvation or seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a problem for Christians that are seeking the blessings of God. Because we're seeking the blessing and not the blesser. Okay? We're seeking that which will be a blessing to us, we think will be a blessing to us, rather than seeking the one who is the blessing. I am thy reward. I am thy reward. Hold your finger there and go over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Now, I don't know whether this burst upon Abram's heart in quite this way. I have no way of knowing how this really struck him, except verse 2 indicates that he didn't really perceive it in the same way that we are. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. I love this. I just love this verse. Deuteronomy 32, 9. Just the first part of the verse. For the Lord's portion is his people. What is the Lord's reward? Huh? What's the Lord's reward? Us. What's our reward? Him. Pretty straightforward deal, isn't it? Here's the deal. I give you all of me, you give me all of you. Hallelujah. I prayed that when I got saved. I didn't know all of this. But in my heart said, I'll give you all of me if you'll give me all of you. I did. He did. I've taken some of it back, you know, along the way without knowing it. There were parts that I didn't give, not knowing that I wasn't. You know, I really wanted to. I meant to, but I just didn't know how quite. And so for the last 20 years, it has 18 years, it has been a constant source of finding new places to give and give. And of course, he never withheld anything from me. I just didn't know how to take it. I just didn't know how to receive it. I didn't know how to make it mine. The Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's reward, all God wants, this whole book, from Genesis to the maps, is the story of God's wooing and winning us. The whole story of the creation. We looked at the six-day creation, and what did we say the purpose of the creation was? To make a home for us. And the earth is not going, heaven's not our home. We say heaven's our home, but it isn't. It's just a short-term home. The scripture says the meek shall inherit the earth. The earth is our permanent home. It will be different, obviously, when we get into the forever portion, but the earth is our home. Heaven is not our home. We're just going to go there until this age is completed and this whole thing is going to fry. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to come back to the earth and live here. This is going to be our home. Earth will be our home, not heaven. And earth will be a wonderful place to be. Why? Well, yes, that's right. What? Yeah! See, the Lord will be here. He's only in heaven now. He's coming to earth. You remember the earth in Revelation has no need for the sun anymore. Why? Has no need for the S-U-N because the S-O-N will be the L-I-G-H-T for the whole earth. Are you listening? Okay. You better have a second career, David. Yeah. No more substations. No more electric bills. Hallelujah. I am, he said to Abraham. See, do you understand how difficult it is for us to get a hold of this concept even? And we have all of this history behind us. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have all of this word and all of this experience, and we still don't understand what it means for God to be our reward. We don't have a hold of this yet, and we have all of this behind us. Can we imagine what Abraham, the condition he would have been in at that moment, how difficult it would have been for him to comprehend the concept. I mean, he's just getting to know this God. And he has no one to, this is the thing that is so marvelous with this man, Abram. He has no one really to talk these things over with. He has no one who has this kind of relationship with God. God's not speaking to other people the same way he is to him. When he talks to God, when he talks about God to others, it would just sound like babble, you know. It's him and God. And he doesn't have the fellowship of other believers even to encourage him here and to strengthen him and to help his revelation and to help his understanding. And God says to him, don't be afraid, Abram. I am thy shield. First of all, you have nothing to fear from any of these kings or anything on the earth that you think you might need to be afraid of. You do not need to be afraid because I'm your shield. I'm your protector and defender, and I will see to it that you are preserved. Secondly, I am thy reward. When you have me, hallelujah, when you have me, you have everything. When you have me, you have all there is. All you need is me. I'm thinking of a song. He's all I need. He's all, you remember that song, I need. What's the next line? Jesus is all I need. You remember that song? We need to sing that again, James. Good song. Good song. We need to be reminded of this. I am thy reward. If you have me, you have everything you need. You do not lack for anything. Now, he says to Abram, he says, not only, now I take the four words out because when I take the four words out and put them together, they really just, you know, they just really speak to my heart. And oftentimes I will do that. I will take out all the adjectives and the adverbs and the and the conjunctions and just put the basic stuff together and just take those, and there's just power in it for me. There's revelation. But then go back and look at it. I am thy what? I am thy exceeding great reward. And he is just adding all of the superlatives to this that he can to try to get this across to Abram. Now, it's apparent in verse 2, I think we can suspect that Abram doesn't understand what he has just heard, because his next expression is not, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, I worship you. Heavenly Father, I'm so sorry if I've ever doubted you, and I'm just grateful that you have chosen to be my reward. I know if I have you, I have everything." But that wasn't Abram's response, or at least we don't see that response. Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I don't have a child? And you promised me, but the steward of my house is a servant. He's not even a son. He's not even my own kid." And Abraham said, "You didn't give me any seed. You promised you would, but you didn't. It's been almost 10 years, and I still don't have. And one born in my house, one of my servants, is my heir. He's my head steward." This man, Eliezer, was his head steward, and he had no son to pass the family business on to, as it were. Okay? So Abram's having a, even though God speaks to him, "Fear not, I am thy reward," Abram is having having some doubts here. He's having there's a question. The scripture that comes to my mind is from Proverbs 13 and 12 that says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And Abram has a hope here, doesn't he? The hope is for at least a son. God had said, You're going to have offspring. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. You're going to have offspring that are going to be like the dust of the earth. To your seed, I'm going to give all this land." And Abram is saying, it hasn't happened yet. Almost 10 years have gone by. This hope is deferred. My heart is sick. You made a promise, and I believe it, but yet I'm having trouble with it. I'm wrestling with it. I'm struggling with it. I have it, yes. I'm not going to let go of it. I'm not letting go, not only because I don't want to let go, I can't let go. It's in my heart. You spoke it. Your word took root in my heart. I know you made me a promise. I have it, but yet I struggle with it. How can this possibly be? I look for an expression, a demonstration that this is coming to pass, and nothing's happening yet. Hope deferred. My heart is sick. I'm having some trouble handling this. What's going on? You didn't give me any seed yet. And the one who's born in my house, he's my heir. Not even he's born in my servant's quarters, not in my wife's bedroom, as it were. You understand what's going on here? Okay. All right. Okay. Who'd like to read then, beginning in verse 4 and read down to verse 6, 4, 5, and 6. Okay. Thank you. All right, here comes the word of the Lord. Now, Abram has asked his question. What is the question? When are you going to do? "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I don't have any children?" And the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This Eliezer is not your heir, but he that will come forth out of thine own bowels." In other words, the word bowels means out of thine own inner being. This child is going to come. You are going to have a child by natural means. In other words, this is going to be your seed. It's not going to be an adopted child. It's not going to be one of your servants. It's no matter how trusted, this promise is going to come from your own bowels. He is going to be your heir. And then he brought him forth abroad. And apparently this must be early in the morning. This must be like before dawn. As we read through the rest of the passage, this 15th chapter appears to take place in one day. So this must have been pre-dawn that this is occurring. And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look up towards heaven and tell the stars, if you can number them, that's how many your seed is going to be, the number of the stars." Now look over in chapter 13, verse 16. He had told him previously, "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And if a man can number the dust of the earth, so then shall thy seed also be numbered." Now here's a second example. "I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven." One commentator has said that he believes that that is a reference, and it may very well be, God's way of saying prophetically, I'm going to give you an innumerable number of natural descendants, the dust of the earth, Israel, Jews. And I'm going to give you an innumerable number of spiritual descendants, Christians, Galatians 3:17, those that are of faith are the seed of Abraham, okay? So we would be the stars, as it were, Israel and the Jewish people down through the centuries, the dust of the earth. I thought an interesting thought there. In any event, God's saying to Abraham in a way that he can understand, look, you don't even have the first descendant yet. It's been almost 10 years since I gave you the promise, but I'm giving you the promise again. Here it is again. Time doesn't make any difference. I am your reward. If you have me, you have everything. I have told you this is the way it's going to be. Here is my reinforced promise. Your children are going to be, remember I told you that they're going to be like the dust of the earth? They're also going to be like the stars of the sky. You can't look up. Just look. He took them out. He showed them. He said, look up in the sky. Count the stars. Can you count them? No, I can't count them, Lord. Neither will any man be able to count your seed. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars that you see in the sky. And Abraham, verse 6, Abraham did what? He believed it. Did he have evidence to believe it? Did Sarah come running out just then and say, oh, I'm Abraham, I'm PG. Huh? Did she? No, she went anywhere around. All right? Abraham had no evidence, absolutely no evidence. Nothing did he have to base his believing on except one thing. What was the one thing? He had the word of God. God gave his word. Abraham said, it's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. Therefore, I believe this. Now, if you have some time today, you might want to go home and read Romans 7. Just read the whole chapter, Just read Romans 4. How Abraham, who hoped against hope, giving glory to God even though he was weak and Sarah's body was weak, but he just gave glory to God. He was strong in his faith because of it. He believed in the Lord, and what did the Lord do when Abraham believed? Abraham put a mark, or God put a mark in his book, didn't he, and said, okay, Abraham, you're righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? What is it? It means to have right standing with God. What does that mean, really? Accepted, okay. What else does it mean? No. Okay, Bobby, what else does it mean? It means you're innocent. Means you're innocent, means you're perfect, means you're holy. It means you have no flaw. As far as God is concerned, you're perfect. Now, right now, this instant, immediately. See, this is a real difficult concept for us to get a hold of because we never see ourselves as perfect because we know we're not. But God said, you don't have to be perfect to be called perfect. You understand that? See that? You can only understand that with your spirit. You'll never understand it with this. You can never be perfect. We know we can't be perfect. And any person who is honest with himself knows that he is not perfect. And he knows he can't be. If you lived any time at all, you've given up trying to be. You know you can't. I mean, you want to be better and better and better, but you know that there's never going to be a day that you will be perfect. But you don't have to be perfect to be called perfect. God said, if you believe what I said, if you believe my word, I will consider you perfect. If I consider you perfect, then you're perfect with me, and I'm the only one that matters because I'm the one that's calling the shots. I made the rules. I mean, I created it all. I made the rules, and I'm saying that you can be perfect in my sight. Nobody else will ever see you as perfect, but I will see you as perfect as long as you believe. Colossians chapter 1 is the most wonderful passage in all of God's word, the 18th verse down through the 21st verse, where it says that as long as you continue in the faith, as long as you continue in the faith, that God will see you blameless, holy, innocent. That's what it means to have the righteousness. We sing, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. What does that mean? That means in Jesus Christ, because I have believed and trusted in Jesus, God said that if I believed, that I would be righteous, I would be perfect, I would be innocent, I would be holy. And that's the way we have to be in order to please Him, isn't it? No man's going to see God without holiness. Is that not right? Okay. So righteousness really literally means perfection. We just read back here, Abraham was a bit of a liar, wasn't he? When he told the half-truth, you remember when they went down in Egypt? Remember men away, had all those problems because of this Egyptian adventure? But God said to him, look, you believe me, I count it to you for righteousness. That's what the words mean. I count it to you for righteousness. It's like I put it on your account. I put it down in the book on your page. You didn't earn it. You didn't put it there. I put it there for you because you did something for me. What you did was believe. Let's answer the question, why is waiting important? Yeah, but there's something just very specific and very definite. Why is waiting important? That's it right there. See, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. When do you need faith? When you can't see it. See, faith is the evidence of things unseen. So you don't need faith. If you can pray now and get the answer now, you don't need any faith. You have asking and receiving. You don't have any believing. Are you understand? You ask, you receive. But if I ask Jerry for a buck and he gives me a buck, I don't need any faith. But if I ask him for a dollar and he says, I'll give it to you after the service, I need faith between now and the end of the service. Are you listening to what I'm saying? I need faith to carry me until the time I actually get it. That's why we have the waiting. And the waiting is that, I mean, that's the worst part of the whole deal, because that's the... Exactly right. That's believing that I'm going to, that's the waiting is what requires the faith. And the faith is what pleases God. That's why there will always be waiting. Always be waiting. And rarely do we get the thing that we're asking for right away. Okay? It's the hardest part. Okay, well, good study today. I enjoyed the study. I'm glad you're here. If you didn't get anything this morning, I'm just glad you showed up so I could do this, because I got something out of it. Amen? Father, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for opening up these truths.